This evening we're going to be looking in Genesis at perhaps is one of the most well-known verses in Genesis, if not the most, perhaps next to Genesis 1 and 1, and that of course is Genesis 3 and 15. But before we do that, I want to take our minds to Colossians chapter number 2 and read from verse 13. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now back to Genesis chapter number 3. Now we will turn again to those verses later on in our meeting. But Genesis chapter number 3, and let's pick up where we left off last time. Genesis chapter number 3, and let's read together verse number 15. Let's read verse 14. Genesis 3 and 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's just pause and pray together and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. Father, we have come here tonight not to hear the voice of man, but Lord, we want to hear the voice of God. And Father, we have handled and read the inspired and inerrant word of God. And Father, as we would take it up this evening and simply seek to preach a gospel message, Lord, as we would go back to the beginning and look at this first ever gospel promise, oh Father, we pray this evening that our hearts would be open, that the believer's heart would be soft as we hear again the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for any, either here or watching on the internet, Lord, may they be spoken to tonight by the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God and applying it to their hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Tonight, the title of our message very simply is "The First Glimmer of the Gospel." You see, while we have spent some time looking at where it all went wrong, and we've been in that frame of mind for a number of weeks, we've been looking at really where it all went wrong, and particularly in the last number of weeks, we looked at that, we looked at the fall, we've looked at where it all went wrong just prior to these verses. We now come to the point where God promised one day to make it all right. While man made everything go wrong, God gave a promise here, right in the beginning of our Bibles, that one day he was going to make it all right. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, or what is really another word for the first announcement of the good news. This verse has also been called by one commentator the Bible in embryo, the sum of all history and prophecy in a germ. For here we are given a glimmer of the gospel, an insight into God's great plan of salvation for the ages. And how this verse tells us, just one verse, it tells us about the compassionate character of God. When you think back to what we have been studying this last number of weeks, and we think of the verses immediately prior to verse number 15, and we think of everything that Adam and Eve had done, God could have simply destroyed them for their disobedience. Why did God not simply start again afresh? But we know that that is not in keeping within the gracious character of God. If God had have just scrapped mankind, if God had just destroyed the earth there and then and started again, it would have went against his gracious character. And you say to me, what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the God we worship tonight, the God we recommend to you tonight, is a God of grace. You know, personally, as Christians, and certainly in my own life, I wonder why God is patient with us. We wonder why he persists with us. And the answer simply is because he wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to be cast off. God loves the people he created. He loves our souls with an everlasting love. And so rather than simply letting us perish in our sin and take the penalty for our sin, God provided a Savior who could pardon us from our sin. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel. And that from the beginning, God, it has been God's desire to have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. However, for that ever to have happened, as we see from this verse, there would be much pain and much sacrifice on the part of God. There would be a ferocious conflict throughout the ages between God and Satan, between good and evil. Our salvation, we often speak about it as being God's free gift to us, but the reality is our salvation, the salvation of mankind, came at a great cost, and that is set out here in Genesis 3 and 15. But while we have here a great cost, and while we have here a great conflict, we have a conflict in which God, through Christ, would ultimately triumph. In the time that remains this evening, we're going to look at three very simple things together as we consider this first glimmer of the gospel. And we begin in verse number 14. For there we see, first of all, the cursing of the serpent. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of their life. Now here's the first interesting thing we notice here. While God asked Adam and Eve to explain their actions, back up in those prior verses, he gives no such opportunity to Satan. You see, Adam and Eve had suddenly become aware of right and wrong. They had taken of that forbidden fruit. Their consciences were awakened. They now had a knowledge of good and evil. And they now had to learn through conviction that they had sinned. They had to learn through being asked a hard question. They had to learn through being confronted by God that they had sinned against him, that they had fallen short, that they had committed an act of disobedience. And they had to face God. But not so with Satan. You see, he didn't need to be convicted. If you notice in verse 13, God asked Eve that convicting question, what is this that thou hast done? Through such a question, Eve would realize suddenly the seriousness of her sin. But notice in verse 14 what God says to this serpent. He just simply says, because thou hast done this. In verse 13, what is this thou hast done but to Satan, because thou hast done this? He had nothing to learn when it comes to the art of sin and sinning. You know, while the devil is not all-knowing, he has mastered his treacherous trade. He knows every trick in the book. He has nothing to learn, and he didn't need to be convicted, for he on every occasion is always guilty. Even when he disguises himself as an angel of light, Satan is always guilty. Nevertheless, what we find here in verse 14 is the cursing of the serpent. You see, the animal who had lent its body to the evil one for his cunning craft would now have to bear the consequences of the curse. It's believed, and I think we touched on this before, and I had all sorts of questions coming to me. I'm not David Attenborough, nor am I Ken Ham, who can answer all of these things, but it is believed, and when you put sort of two and two together and read between the lines, that snakes in the Garden of Eden were majestic creatures that stood tall rather than slithered. They are believed to have perhaps been the most beautiful animal in the garden, which when you think about it, makes sense in why Satan chose it. Remember how he fell from heaven because he was captured and fixated and obsessed with his own beauty. He was lifted up in pride. And so naturally coming to deceive mankind, he would have chosen the most beautiful animal in the garden. And the word snake, when you look at the original, has to do with beauty and image. And now this snake would bear part of the burden of the curse. It was condemned to a lowly life. It would no longer stand tall and majestic, but now it would slither in the dust on its belly. It would no longer be beautiful, but it would be hated by almost all of mankind. It would forever be the picture of slyness and menace and repulsion. It would no longer communicate, but it would silently hiss. While we may view this as a harsh sentence on such a dumb animal, it would stand, as the Bible commentator Henry Morris says, as a perpetual reminder to man of the instrument of his fall and the final destruction of Satan himself. At this moment also, all the other animals of the world came under the curse of sin, for it says again in verse 14, that the snake would be cursed above all the cattle of the field and above every beast of the field. So if you deduce from that sentence logically, it would bear the greater curse, but everything would be affected by his fall. Every animal would be cursed. Every part of creation would be cursed. But the snake would be cursed greater. And how far-reaching were the results of this first sin? The very creation itself fell foul to it. Natural disasters and decay now entered into the world. Death began to have dominion over everything on the planet. We talk about the damage mankind is doing to the planet today. We hear about the ozone layer, and we talk about pollution, and we talk about mass production, and we talk about the smoke rising from factories, and so on and so forth. But nothing can compare to this first detrimental act that set off the catalyst for all future corruption. Man has never done so much damage to creation as he done that first day. Now, while God cursed the snake without doubt, it was more centrally fixed upon that old serpent, the devil. You see, he was the one responsible for stealing the heart of man away from God. He tried to usurp authority over God's dominion. And God now warned this evil adversary that he would bear the eternal consequences of his actions, be cursed and subsequently crushed by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we have the cursing of the snake, but secondly, we have the coming of the Savior. This is where I want to spend the bulk of our time this evening. In verse number 15, we have these wonderful words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, God reveals that he had a plan for man's plight. This was also the first promise given by God to fallen mankind, a promise that he was going to provide a remedy for the curse. For while Satan subtly came as the instigator of man's ruin, in a future day a Savior would come humbly as the implementer of man's redemption. And here we find out two things about him. Number one, we find out about his association with the woman. Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." You see, since the start, we have had the promise of the Lord's incarnation. And of course, the world and Christianity becomes so focused upon the incarnation at this time of year. We think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so often, preachers rarely go beyond Isaiah for the prophecies concerning the virgin birth. But yet here, at the very beginning of our Bibles, we see the wonderful truth of the incarnation. We have here this truth that the Savior would come not as an angelic being, nor would he come into the world as a spirit force. He would not come in a mystical majesty. Rather, in Hebrews, we read of the fact that a body thou hast prepared me. Here we are told how he would come. He would come from the womb of a woman to wage war with the seed of the serpent. Now I want you to note very carefully that phrase, her seed. It's a unique one. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. Any other time the word seed is used, it refers to the seed of a man. You see, when it spoke about offspring in the Bible, it was taken from a man. But here, a woman, as we know, cannot produce naturally the seed on her own. But here, the Bible speaks specifically and exclusively of her seed. And that can be referring to none other than a future descendant of this woman who would have no earthly human father. It was not his and her seed. It was not his seed. It was only her seed exclusively. And today, there is such an attack on the virgin birth. But here we have it from the beginning, the virgin birth in just two words. Oh, the Savior of mankind would not be born of Adam's seed. Rather, he would break the line of sin. Just as Isaiah foretold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Fast forward some 700 years, and that moment gloriously arrived. The Spirit of God miraculously combined with the woman and planted the seed into the womb of that lowly Jewish virgin girl. Matthew recording that when Mary was espoused to Joseph, and then note these very, very important and essential words, when Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost before the wedding night, before there was that time when they consummated their marriage, before they came together, she was found to be with the child of the Holy Ghost. And suddenly, when you think about it, some perhaps 5,000 odd years after Genesis 3, the proto-evangelium and all the subsequent prophecy, they suddenly became a reality. The fullness of the time had come, and God had sent forth His Son, being made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, what a wonder that Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had stepped from paradise into poverty. And though He was the King of heaven, He came not as such. Or rather, Paul, writing to the Philippians, records how the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and as such, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does that tell us? He made Himself of no reputation. He lived not in luxury, for He had nowhere to lay His head. He lived not in popularity, for He was despised and rejected of men. He lived not in obscurity, for He moved among men, serving rather than being served, seeking out sinners. You know, the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ was one of humility, but it was also one of holiness. For every moment of His life on this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ remained perfectly sinless and sinlessly perfect. While He was born of the seed of the woman, He was not born of the seed of a man. Coming into this world, He broke that line. He came not of Adam, but of the Holy Ghost. And the reason for that was because death came by Adam, but life comes through Christ. And coming as such then, He could be fully man, but at the same time remain fully God. For every day the Lord lived in this earth, Peter said, He was the one who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in Him in His mouth. He is the only man ever to have lived here and remained holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Oh, if you think about it today, since you and I, even for the most devout of Christians among us today, since we opened our eyes this morning till we've come into the meeting tonight, oh, how many sins we have committed, and perhaps we haven't even known them. Sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins of ignorance that we have committed against people or things we have done and we haven't even realized. Oh, we sin without even knowing it. And yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who never sinned, never thought about sinning. Why is that so essential? Why do preachers make that point so vehemently? Well, the reason is if there had been any sin in him, then he couldn't have been the Savior of sinners. I don't know about you, but I'm not prepared to stake all of my eternity on an almost sinless Savior. You see, God demands a perfect sacrifice for sin, and just like that Jewish lamb, our Savior had to be without spot and without blemish. And that is why neither us nor any other man can atone for our sin. No priest, no prophet, no clergyman, no church leader, no other redeemer but Christ can represent us before God. Dear friend, can I say something tonight? If you're watching on the internet, or you've come to this church for seeking for salvation, I want to be the first to tell you that we can't give you it. It doesn't come from the church. It comes from Christ and Christ alone. And if you go to any church that tells you that they can heal you or offer you salvation, they're lying, because no church in the land can save but Christ only. And it took one to be both holy and human. And since we are all born sinners, since every single person on this planet have sinned and come short of the glory of God, only the Lord Jesus Christ could be both truly human and holy. And that he was. Yes, he lived in humility. Yes, he lived in holiness. But he very much lived as a human. Time and again, as the Lord moved in ministry, we see his human side shine through. We see him tired and weary. We see him angry and frustrated. We see him hungry and thirsty. We see him weeping and compassionate. Oh, as our Savior, he's also the great sympathizer. He's the one, having lived on this earth, who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, but yet without sin. Well, we see his association with the woman, but this verse also speaks about the agony of his work. For it tells us here in verse 15 that while he would put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want to take that second phrase first. You see, right back in the beginning, God promised that our pardon would cause great pain to the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be a great conflict involved in undoing the curse. Firstly, there would be enmity between thee and the woman. And then, speaking of the Savior, Satan would be the one who would bruise his heel. The word enmity simply means hostility or hatred. And while Satan will do all to disguise it, he is a hatred of mankind. There's a natural hostility between us. He has no care for us. He has no care for our souls. He will do all in his power to prize us away from God. He will show you the shininess of sin and the paths of enjoyment, but never the ruin of it. He will cozy up in temptation, but vanish in the act, just like he did with Eve. That's what Satan does. He's never changed. And just like the thief, Satan is out to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Dear friend, listen tonight. The devil is the one who is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now make no mistake about it, dear friend, tonight, if you're not saved, he's baying for your soul. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ also came into this world as a man, things were no different with Satan. There was still that hostility even towards the Holy One. Satan is in every way opposed to the Savior. He is in every way opposed to God and his gospel. He is a hatred for both. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Satan immediately set to work trying to eradicate him. The battle of bruising his heel commenced at his birth. Satan wouldn't go down without a fight. You see, at the Lord's birth, Satan employed his people in high places. He employed the services of Herod the king. His heart was filled with jealousy. He didn't like the idea of another king being born in the land, so he set up a decree to kill all the Jewish boys under two, hoping amongst the cull Christ would be wiped out. But of course that didn't work. But then there was the battle in the wilderness as Jesus spent 40 days and nights alone there. Satan went out to tempt him and to try on three occasions to trick him with the hope of overcoming him, but that didn't work either. And then Satan turned to the religious leaders. He recruited them into his evil ranks, those vipers among the people who were constantly crashing with Christ, but that didn't work either. But then we come to the cross. The moment Satan's plan seemed to come together, but of course, the cross wasn't Satan's plan, it was God's plan. And we must remember that when the time was right, Christ willingly laid down his life to appease the wrath of a righteous God. Nevertheless, it was during that time that Satan most significantly bruised the heel of the Holy One. You see, after 33 years of a sinless life, the time arrived to go to the cross. The time came for the innocent one to be tried and made guilty. It was time for all the forces of hell and evil to unite and come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's time to shine had come. Oh, what suffering was inflicted upon the Savior, how they mutilated his body so that he was hardly recognizable as a man. They beat him and bruised him and battered him till he could no longer stand. Those cruel centurions ripped his blessed back with their scourges. They mocked his majesty. And they plotted that cruel crown and forced it upon his head. As we stop and think about that scene, isn't it ironic that in this first prophecy we read that the Lord would bruise, or more literally crush, the head of Satan, and yet how Satan first tried to do that very thing? They tried to crush the Lord's head with a crown of thorns. Following so much suffering, they led him up Calvary's mountain, and there they nailed him to an old rugged cross. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was lifted up with hands and feet pierced, and Satan had bruised him. But as we think about that, Satan had bruised him. But yet there upon Calvary's middle tree, God bruised him greater. For Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The cross was the greatest conflict in all of human history, the greatest battle between good and evil, a battle fought in darkness, a battle where God waged war against sin, turning his back upon his Son as he laid upon him all of our sin. Dear friend, can I ask you for a moment to look away to the cross? And I want you there to see your sin upon his shoulders. See him suffering there for you. See him bearing the punishment for every transgression you and I have ever committed. You see, dear friend, he was bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. He was taking our curse upon himself, and he was paying our wages for sin. Oh, what a day that was. What a scene that was. What a horrendous moment that was as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being battered and beaten and bruised, but ultimately being bruised by God. But that's not where the story ends. And I know it's 7:30 and we should be finishing now, but I cannot end the story there. I cannot end the gospel meeting with Satan bruising his heel, because we have this wonderful truth. The third point tonight, very quickly, is the crushing of Satan.
For it says there that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We read of how Satan would bruise the Lord's heel, but notice how the promise to Satan is that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. Most scholars agree that the original Hebrew should be rendered, he shall crush thy head. You see, while the Savior would suffer, Satan would be crushed. Ultimately, Christ would triumph. And this takes us back to the portion we read in Colossians chapter 2. You see, the Lord Jesus came, yes, to die for sinners, but he came to defeat Satan. You see, the man of sin is no match for the man of God. For upon that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the day Jesus died, Satan was dealt a fatal blow. And while he may not have realized it then, 3 days later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and showed himself to be alive, Satan was certain that Christ had won the victory. You see, Christ emerged from the grave as a mighty, glorious warrior, having defeated sin and death and the devil himself. Oh, Adam brought death into the world, but Jesus brought life. Satan tempted, but Christ triumphed. And while indeed this primitive prophecy was fulfilled upon the cross, while that day sealed Satan's fate, it will climax when our triumphant Savior forever casts Satan into the lake of fire. Dear friend today, dear Christian friend, that's facing the onslaught of Satan and finding the battle tough, he is a defeated foe. For as the Apostle John recorded in Revelation 20, how that the devil that had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah! He's defeated. He's a defeated foe. Satan may oppress us, but he can never possess us. He can come against us, but dear Christian friend, tonight, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. He's been beat from the beginning, but my, how he still is busy. I won't accept his annihilation. His mission is still the same, to take as many people to hell as he can. And he's still in the business of trying to win souls. As I bring the meeting to a close tonight, folks, if you're not saved, the reality is there's a battle for your soul. A battle that Satan has lost, but yet he hasn't given up fighting. However, Satan's fate is already sealed, as we have read. But while you're still in time and not yet in eternity, your fate isn't yet. Oh yes, should you die unsaved, you will follow Satan into that dreadful, damning lake of fire forever. But it doesn't have to end that way. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, yes, to crush Satan, but to save sinners. And I want to tell you tonight that the war is over and Jesus has won. The day came when the bitter conflict had finally ended between the North and South. The soldiers of the U.S. Civil War were free to return to their families, but a number of them remained hidden in the woods, living on berries. They either didn't hear or didn't believe that the war was over, so they continued enduring miserable conditions when they could have been back home. Dear friend, tonight, whether here or at home, you've heard the war is over. God himself has declared the war is over. But the question is, will you believe it? Will you believe it? If I was to tell you tonight the Second World War is still going, you'd think I had lost my mind. But God says the war for your soul has finished. Christ has emerged triumphant. But yet you won't believe it. Oh, dear friend, why will you continue to head for hell? when you can come out of the woods of your sin, stake your all upon Christ, the mighty victor. We're going to close our meeting with these words, and I want you to listen to them as we sing them carefully. And they sum up everything. I was actually going to pick this hymn and send it to Adrian, but he got there before me. 305 says, "Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word he has shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today tenderly, saying, come." And he's just like that army general that's standing at the opening of the woods, and he's calling the soldiers out, and he says, "The battle is over. I have won." And he's calling you forth to come unto him and be saved tonight. Let's lift our hymn books and sing this thought.